I suppose, like most other parents, this time of year, we give a great deal of thought into what gifts are we going to give our children at Christmas time. When they were younger, we had to do all the thinking. As they got older, they were able to tell us more what they wanted. And yet decisions still have to be made in terms of what are they going to get, what's something that's valuable versus something that might be a waste of money that they might ask for. But you know, when it comes to all of the gifts that we receive at Christmas time, those things are temporary in nature. Those are things that, with the gifts of young children, pretty soon will be tossed aside and forgotten about, not played with all that much. And even other things that we receive as we get older, whether it's cars or cars, I don't get cars for Christmas, clothes for Christmas, or electronic gadgets or things, those are things that eventually will wear out and be tossed aside. You know, but there are some gifts that we can give to our children that will last far greater than the gifts they receive this time of year. And I want to think with you for a few moments tonight about the greatest gifts that you can give your children. Things that will last long after we're gone from this life, and things that will benefit them even when their life here on earth is over. When I think about the greatest gifts that we can give to our children, one of the greatest gifts that we can give is the gift of love. You know, children are a blessing from the Lord. In the passage that was just read for us in Psalms 127 in verses 1 through verse 5, the psalmist emphasized in that chapter that children are a blessing that God has given to us. Some translations say they are a heritage from the Lord in verse 3. The New American Standard that Clay read from says that children are a gift from the Lord. They are a blessing that God has given to us. Not only are they called a gift in Psalms 127, they are a reward. If you look in verse 3 of that chapter, Psalms 127, he said in verse 3 that the fruit of the womb is a reward. So they are a heritage or a gift. They are a reward. The man that has these children is happy. He's blessed. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, or happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gates. And so the psalmist emphasized, I believe, in this chapter that children are a blessing and a gift and a reward from God. And if it is true that they are a gift from God, that they're a reward, then children deserve to be cherished, and they deserve to be loved. One of the saddest things I think that you can observe in the world is to see a child that's not cared for. A child that's not cherished and is not loved by those that decided to bring them into this world. You know, there is a love that is natural, I believe, between a parent and a child. There is that family kind of love that is just natural between a parent and child, between a mother and her children. It's that kind of love that's talked about in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. The Bible talks about in the Old King James Version those that are without natural affection. And I believe what that indicates is there is a natural affection. Some, in fact, of the old lexicons in defining that love that's talked about would describe it as the love of even the brute beast or the animals. You know, when you observe even in the animal kingdom, a mother animal give birth to whether it's a dog or it's a horse, for the most part, there are exceptions to the rule, but for the most part, they immediately care for that baby. It's natural for them to do so. And I believe there's a natural affection that exists between a parent and between a child that sometimes is lacking, obviously, but for the most part, characterizes men. But you know, there's also a love that must be taught. I believe while it is natural that when a baby is held in our arms for the first time, to have an attachment and an affection for that child that is the fruit of our womb, and for a mother to care for that child and a father to love that child, I believe the Bible also said there is a love that we have to learn. What it means to love, truly love that child in the biblical sense of the word. For example, in the book of Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women were to teach the younger women or admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. That tells me that part of that love has to be admonished. It has to be taught what constitutes that love for their children. And I think we see that in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, where the Bible says that he who spares the rod hates the child. You know, you may observe many parents that don't discipline the way they need to. And there's no doubt that they have a natural affection for that child, like that love of family that's talked about in Titus chapter, or in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. But in the sense that God wants them to love that child and acting in its best interest and trying to raise it up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the Bible says they're not loving that child in that way if they're not disciplined and guiding it in the right way. And so we need to, there's that natural affection, but there's also that love that needs to be taught to us about our children. And children deserve to be loved. And I believe when we think about loving children, children need to be taught that they're loved by recognizing that they're important and that they're cherished. Children should not be viewed as a nuisance to be tolerated or a burden to be borne. Have you ever observed a family that had children, and when you saw them interact with their children, that they almost viewed them as a nuisance that had to be tolerated, a burden that had to be put up with? And that's not at all how God expects children to be treated. They're a gift from the Lord. And as a gift from God, they need to be cherished. They need to know that they are important. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. I think about Hannah and her relationship to her son Samuel. She prayed to God and God blessed her with that child. And the reason that she gave him the name Samuel, she said, is because he had been asked of God and God gave it. She viewed her child as a gift from the Lord. And because she viewed Samuel as a gift from God, she cherished, she cared for him, and she did the things that were necessary to bring him to be the prophet that we appreciate so much throughout the book of 1 Samuel. Others played a part in that. But she viewed that child as a gift to be cherished. You know, the idiom that children are to be seen and not heard is simply not a biblical idea. I think I understand the idea behind it, that children need to learn to behave, and, you know, sometimes attention is oftentimes drawn to those that are not behaving the way they need to. But the idea that children are to be seen and never heard and just sort of brushed aside is simply not an idea that's biblical. One of the greatest gifts that you can give your child is the gift of love, and recognizing that they're important and they're cherished, and that you recognize that they're a gift that's been given to you by the Lord. Your children need to know that they're loved by giving time to your children. Making time for them. It's sad to see sometimes parents that have no time at all to spend with their children, right? In terms of quality time. You and I have both heard the story of the little boy that came to his dad. And as his dad was sitting in the living room one night and asked him just off the hand, said, "How much money do you make an hour?" And his dad told him how much he made. I don't know how much the story, you know, $15 an hour. And said the little boy was gone for a little bit, and he came back and he'd opened up his bank. And he said, "Could I buy an hour of your time?" And it is sad to recognize that there are children whose parents don't have time to spend with them. Time to do things that the child enjoys. Time to teach them about the Word of God. You know, time is such a limited commodity, isn't it? We all have a limited amount of time. And the older my children get, the more I recognize that that is particularly true when it comes to our children. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Time is a limited commodity. James 4:14 talks about our life being a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And that just simply points out that all of our time is limited, but it is so limited when it comes to our children. There's that limited time that we have as children, when they are children, to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I suppose anybody that's ever had children would tell you that it seems like only one day that they're born, and the next day you turn around and they're as big as you are, or nearly as big as you are. Time is so limited when it comes to raising our children, and what could be more valuable use of our time than spending time with them, letting them know that they're cared about, and most important, telling them about the things of God. And children need to know that they're loved by disciplining them. When we think about children, giving them the gift of love, that involves letting them know that they're cherished and that they're important and that you want what is best for them. And it involves spending time with them. But I tell you, love also involves disciplining and giving parameters that child must learn to live within and recognizing that there's a consequence. That there's a consequence when those rules are violated. Discipline is a sign of love. The Lord would say in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. I rebuke and chasten. I've seen more than one study that talk about that will study children that are given no rules at home, who are allowed to do whatever they want to do and go wherever they want to go without any consequence at all, and those children feel unloved as a result of that. Nobody cares about what they're doing. Discipline not only is a sign that you love that child, I believe discipline will ultimately be respected by that child as a sign of love. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, as we observed a moment ago, the Bible said that he who spares the rod hates his child, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Or the marginal reading will say disciplines him early. And again, I think that suggests early in life that discipline starts. That's love. That's love that does that and recognizes that there are laws that are set down they must learn to observe, and that there are rules that there are consequences to disobeying. And a child left to themselves simply does not feel appreciated, does not feel cherished, and does not feel loved. As much as a child might complain sometimes, particularly as they grow older, about some of the parameters that are set around them, I think ultimately they'll recognize that it's for their good. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the Bible says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but the child left himself brings shame to his mother. A child that's just left to himself, to raise himself, and to do for himself, is a child that will eventually disappoint the parents because there is that discipline is lacking. And so what's the greatest gift you can give to your children? I tell you, one of the greatest gifts that you can give to your children that will last far longer than anything we might wrap up and place under a tree or give to them is the gift of knowing that they're loved and that they're cherished and that they're important by the time we spend, by the discipline we administer. But I tell you something else that is a great gift that you can give your child, and that is the gift of godly instruction. Now, all of these ultimately relate back, I guess, to love. When we love the child as we need to, but we're going to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. You know, the Bible will tell us, I believe that the ultimate goal of every parent should be to raise up children who fear God. Children that fear and who serve the Lord. You know, fear must be taught. Proverbs chapter 34 and verse 11, the psalmist said, come near and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Fear of God is something that must be taught. And that should be the ultimate goal of every parent. In fact, let me say, it's really the only goal that's really important when it comes to our children. You know, what my children decide to do for a living is not near as important as whether or not they fear and serve the Lord. And so that must be taught. If they're going to grow up and fear God, I must teach them what it means to fear the Lord. And that is the most important lesson they'll ever learn. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, with regard to fear of the Lord, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Other passages would say it is the beginning of wisdom. That word beginning is a word that means what comes first, the starting point, the first and the best, the first fruit, the choicest portion. And I believe what the wise man Solomon is emphasizing is that fearing God is the most important. It is the principal thing that you'll learn in life. And everything else pales in comparison to learning to fear God. And once you learn to fear the Lord, the other commandments sort of fall into place, don't they? Sort of like the Bible would say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Just simply the loving your neighbor being the other part of that. Because everything sort of flows out of that. When I fear God, when my children learn to fear God, then everything else sort of takes its place. It is the most important lesson they will ever learn in life. After all, that's what life is about. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, or this is man's all. But to learn to fear God, they must be taught about God. Now, we should never take for granted the fact that our children will fear God. I think one of the great temptations of Christian parents, particularly those who have parents that themselves were members of the church, and maybe grandparents before that, is to just take for granted that because we're Christians and because we go to church every Sunday and mom and dad did before us, that our children are just going to automatically grow up and they're going to fear God and they're going to serve Him. And when we make that assumption, we've made a dangerous assumption. It doesn't take long for an entire generation to be lost. In the book of Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, it said, "After them there arose a generation that knew not God nor the things which He had done for Israel." You think about some of those great men. They were of that generation that are described in Judges chapter 2. Men like Joshua and Caleb and the elders that had gone with them into the promised land of Canaan and helped to conquer it. And yet in spite of the greatness of that nation, the next generation arose that didn't know God. And I'll be honest in saying, I don't know all the answers as to why that took place. I don't know why that entire generation arose. Maybe they didn't teach the way that they needed. But whatever the case was, it only took one generation to turn things completely around. And we need to be sure that we're teaching our children what it means to fear the Lord. In the book of Psalms chapter 78. Psalms chapter 78. Beginning at verse 4. The psalmist said, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and in whose spirit was not faithful to God." Well, he says here, we're going to teach them to our children. Why? That they may set their hope in God. You know, a discussion of the things of God should be a regular part of our day. Every day should be filled with a discussion of the things of the Lord. Isn't that really what Moses was trying to tell the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6? When he says that you shall write them as signs on your hands, as frontlets between your eyes. You shall talk to them when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, all of our day is filled with the discussion of the Lord and the importance of serving Him and the things of God. You know, it is so easy for sometimes as parents to allow our priorities and our focus to get off track. I find it interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you'll go there in your Bibles, that in verse 6 he began by telling them that they needed to teach these words to their children. Talk of them, as we said, when you lie down and when you rise up. The chapter in verse 20, toward the end of the chapter, he said, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the statutes, or the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you, then you shall say to him," he said, this is what you're going to tell him about what God has done for us. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have that section in verse 6 that talks about telling them to your children. Then you have the section at the end that says you teach these things to your children. But then you notice right in the middle of that, look at verse 10. "It shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you the large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name." Then he goes on and gives the warning. But here's the point I'm wanting to make. I think the Lord understood that here that Moses could stand before these people and say, "You need to teach them to your children. Teach them. When they ask you, tell them what these things mean." But I tell you what, he also knew there was a temptation that when they got into Canaan and they settled down and they got about life, that they'd forget about the Lord. And I think the same temptation arises today. That sometimes we allow ourselves to become so focused on the things of this life and material things that we forget what's truly important. And what Deuteronomy 6 points out is the most important thing was to teach their children about the Lord. That's the greatest gift you can give your children. One of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to give them godly instruction. I tell you, what you wrap and put under the tree this year will be forgotten about by next year. They'll want something else. But a gift of godly instruction is a gift that can serve them well when long after life here upon this earth is over. But I'll tell you something else you can give. The greatest gift I can give my children is the gift of love, letting them know they're cherished and they're important. The gift of godly instruction, but also the gift of a godly example. You know, as important as that teaching is, and it is important, our example is just as important, if not more so, I think, than what we say. You know, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would probably have to admit that our children have developed many of their traits from us. Sometimes even those traits that irritate us the most. Sometimes those traits that try us the most, we'd have to admit, if we're honest with ourselves, that they got that from us. And what that tells you and me is the fact that our example is a powerful thing. Like mother, like daughter, Ezekiel 16 in verse 44. Or we sometimes say, like father, like son. Children turn out to be an awful light like their parents. And I'm going to tell you, children can easily identify hypocrites. Children, perhaps as well as anyone, can identify one that is hypocritical. And what I mean by that is when you have a parent that is, or if we as parents say, you know what, you need to love the Lord and you need to put Him first in your life. And then they turn around and they see that when something conflicts with serving God, we put work before we put the Lord. Or when they say that something else that is more important to us than the things of God. We get more upset over who loses a ball game than over a soul that's lost. We care more about how our children do in school than we do about whether or not they have their Bible class done when they come. All those things are teaching lessons. As important as the words that we say are, our example is just as powerful, if not more so. And one of the greatest things I can do for my children is try to live a life before them that I would want them to imitate and want them to be like. You know, all of us should be living our lives in such a way that others can imitate us. You know, throughout the Bible, we see examples where the Apostle Paul would say to, for example, the brethren at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, he would talk about how he had worked when he was among them. And he said in verse 9 of that chapter, he said, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, the example of Paul was very limited in this particular circumstance. But I think what Paul's saying is I tried to live my life in such a way that I could say, you know what, follow what I'm doing. Imitate me. In fact, many times we find the Apostle Paul making statements like that. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We see him giving that instructions to preachers of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy to be an example to the believers in word and conduct. And he gives a whole list there. But what he's telling Timothy is don't just go out and preach these things. Live these things out so that others could imitate your life and it'd be pleasing to the Lord. Elders are instructed to be an example to the flock. Titus said the same thing in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, was to teach the younger men, Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, to all things showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works. Think about a pattern that's used. Women may think of a pattern when it comes to sewing. And what he's saying is our lives are to be such that we live, and again, that was directed toward young men, that it's a pattern of good works that others could imitate. We need to live our lives in such a way that others could imitate us and be pleasing to the Lord. But how much more so is that true when it comes to our children? That when our children act like us, they don't need to be rebuked, but they could be encouraged to continue the course. There was a country song a few years ago, and I don't remember the name of it, But I only heard it a time or two. But in the song, the young boy, the father was singing the song, and the young boy let out a foul word that shouldn't have been said, and the father's all surprised. I wonder where he learned that from. He recognized it was him that he'd seen. You know, are the lives we live in such that our children can imitate us? I tell you, we need to strive to be like Abraham. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Some years ago, I don't know how long ago it's been, I wrote in the margin of my Bible next to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, a good father. This is what a good father is in Abraham's case. And this is what it said, "For I have known him," that is Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And there are really four qualities I see in Abraham that make him really an ideal father or a good father. Number one, he knew God. He had a relationship with the Lord. God said, "I have known him." Number two, he taught his children that he may command his children and his household. But number three is because he set the proper example. He can command his children and his household after him. You do the kind of things I've done. You live the kind of life that I've lived. The other one is he taught righteousness and justice. He taught them what was right, and he taught them how to treat people. And that's what a good father does. Here in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 18. See, one of the greatest things I can give to my children is not something that can be purchased in a store, not something that you can put a price tag on, but I can give them the gift of a godly example. What's the greatest things you can give your children? The gift of love. Letting them know that they're cherished and that they're important and that you have time for them. Letting them hear you talk about the things of God with godly instruction and letting them see you live that instruction out in your lives and setting a godly example. But I want to tell you something else that's important I think we can give to our children. That is the gift of accountability and a sense of responsibility. It's unfortunate, I believe, that we live in a time in which the qualities of responsibility and accountability are sort of lacking. Maybe that shouldn't surprise us. The passing of the buck when it comes to sin is nothing new. You know, maybe it just seems to get more coverage today. You know, whenever somebody does something terrible, we've got to find out what the cause was behind it, whose fault it was, and it's very rarely the fault of the one that did it. But maybe it shouldn't surprise us, as I say, because blaming others for our sins is nothing new. It's been around since the very beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, we read when the very first sin had entered this world, then when God confronted Adam and then Eve, that they began to blame, "It's that woman you gave to me." And then Eve, "What's the serpent's fault?" And the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 15, when God approached Saul, through Samuel, to ask him about why he had not destroyed the Amalekites. The answer was the people. The passion of the buck when it comes to sin is nothing new. But it does seem sometimes that in our day and time it's reached an all-time high. When there's just that lack of accountability and that lack of responsibility. And ultimately, we all have to learn that we are responsible for ourselves and have to answer for the decisions that we make and the things that we do. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says that we must all give an account of ourselves before God. That as an individual, I'm going to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. And my mom is not going to stand and give an account, nor my dad, nor my granddad. I'm going to stand and I'm going to give an account for myself before the Lord. And each one will give an account of things that they've done. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 19 and verse 20 said, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son." Everybody's responsible for themselves and has to be accountable for the things they do and for the decisions that they make. And I think there's a valuable lesson and gift we can give our children by teaching them that others' failures don't excuse their own. And that they're responsible for the decisions that they make, and they have to bear the consequences for those decisions. You know, I think oftentimes we try to blame others for our failures in the sense that we don't do something the way that we need to do it, and we say, "Well, now so-and-so wasn't what they needed to be." Or, "Well, you know, so-and-so's not doing their part, and so I don't have to do my part." And what we need to understand, and what my children need to learn, and I hope that they will learn, is that my responsibilities are not determined by others' failures. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, there's just a number of responsibilities that are given in that chapter. He talks about the responsibility to government, honor the government. He talks about wives being submissive to their husbands in chapter 3, even if they do not obey the word. And the master, or the servant, being submissive to the master, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And what I learn is, as the Apostle Peter goes through that section, is that what I do or what I'm responsible isn't determined by others' failures. What if that master's not what he needs to be? Well, I've got my responsibility to do what I'm supposed to do as a servant. What about if the husband's not everything he needs to be? The wife still had the responsibility to do what she should do in that marriage relationship, to be submissive and gentle and meek. What about if the government, what if I don't approve of everything that they do? Well, you honor the king and you submit to the government as long as they're not doing things that are contrary to God's law. What I learn in those chapters is my others' failures do not excuse my own. And I can't excuse when I fail because somebody else has failed. And how they treat me or what they do or what they did first, for that matter. I'm sure I'm not the only one that as a parent has ever heard two children argue or do something. Somebody, well, they did this first. Well, what they have to learn is what somebody does something to me first doesn't excuse me misbehaving and doing something in return. The golden rule said I treat others like I want to be treated, not how they treat me. And Paul said those that compare themselves among themselves and measure themselves by themselves are not wise. It's a foolish thing to do. And I need my children and your children need to have the gift of accountability and learning that they have to answer for the things. And there's consequences for the things that they do. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. They need to learn that ultimately they'll stand before God and have to give an account of what they've done. And they need to be taught that they can't always be bailed out of every problem. Have you ever observed a family where there are problems, and every time somebody gets in trouble, mom or dad has to step in and they sort of have to bail them out? And you know what tends to happen when that happens over and over and over again? They learn to rely upon that and they believe ultimately that somebody's always going to be there and that they're not responsible for the things that they do. Sometimes as a parent, we have to allow our children to bear the consequences of the things they've done because they have to learn that they're accountable for the decisions they make. And though it may be tempting, always trying to allow my children to avoid the consequences, it isn't a good thing because they've got to learn accountability. I tell you something else they need to learn in connection with that is a work ethic and a sense of responsibility. The Bible says if somebody doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. And somebody that didn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Not only is there a lack of accountability sometimes in our day and time, could we say that there's sometimes a lack of responsibility? That the work ethic that used to characterize generations ago may be lacking in many today because there's a sense that whatever they get, they're owed that and they shouldn't have to work for the things that they get. I want my children to learn a sense of responsibility. And that means that they may not always get everything that they want, but they need to learn the value of hard work. They need to learn the responsibility. They need to learn that work is satisfying. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11 said, "He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding." What does that mean? The one who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. I tell you, when you have to put the hard work into it, you're generally satisfied with the results you get out of it. They need to learn that hard work is satisfying. That there's a satisfaction in knowing that you've worked hard and that you are rewarded for the work that's done. Children need to learn that work has its reward. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Someone may say, well, what in the world does this proverb about an ox have to do with anything? What he's saying is you don't have to own an ox. And I tell you what, if you don't own the ox, you don't have to clean out the stall. Because the stall is going to be clean where there's no ox. But where there was no ox, there was also not an animal to do the work of the plowing and the strength. And so you can avoid the work. But you know what happens when you avoid the work? You also avoid the reward that comes with it. Work has a reward. And yes, you can try to avoid it. But then you don't get the reward that comes from it. I think children need a sense of responsibility. The gift of teaching that is, as parents, to learn that first things first. Isn't that the principle of Proverbs chapter 24 in verse 27? Where he makes this point. Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field. And afterward, build your house. What does he mean, take care of your outside work first? Again, there's a different time in which than we live in today. But I believe that what Solomon was saying to his son is you need to learn first things first. You know, what about the man that goes about building the house but forgets to plant the field? Well, I tell you what, he may get the big nice house built and he's able to live in it. And where's the food going to be? He's got his priorities out of order. Nothing wrong with the building of the house, but he said you got to take care of your outside work first. And I think children need to be taught first things first. You know, there's nothing wrong with recreation. There's nothing wrong with relaxation. But sometimes the principle we need to learn is first things first. Get the work done, and then you can devote yourself to other things that may not be as important. We need to teach our children first things first. We need to teach them that work is a precious possession. You know, work is not punishment. Work is not punishment. And I think that we miss something if we think work is punishment for sin. That's not the case. Now, the work that Adam had to do was complicated by sin. But Adam was told to till the garden and keep the garden before sin ever entered into this world. Work is not punishment for sin. Work is a precious possession. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence, that is hard work, is man's precious possession. You know, hard work is a precious possession. And when our children need to be taught responsibility. And they need to be taught the value of hard work. I have seen and observed those that are older than I am, who had parents that gave them anything they wanted, and anytime something went wrong, they bailed them out. And then when those parents were gone, they didn't know the value of hard work. They didn't know how to provide for themselves. They didn't know how to take responsibility for themselves. And we need to teach our children accountability, and we need to teach them responsibility. And that's a gift. It's sort of like the old proverb that used to say that you can give a man a fish and you can feed him for a meal, but if you teach him how to fish, you know, that he can eat for a lifetime. And the thing is true, that we can give our children, but if we teach them the value of work and responsibility, that'll serve them for a long time. But finally, tonight, we need to give them the gift of a good home. The gift of love, the gift of godly instruction, the gift of a godly example, a sense of responsibility and accountability, but also a good home. You know, the rate of broken homes in the U.S. is alarming. You just look at the statistics and it's enough to frighten you. I looked this week as I was putting the lesson together, and the statistics tell us that only 41.8% of homes in the South are traditional homes. By the way, the frightening thing is, in what we would consider to be the Bible Belt, that rate is the lowest of anywhere in the United States. By the way, let me make one point just in terms of a caveat here, and that is that sometimes in statistics, traditional homes are given a very limited definition. And in this particular case, it has to do with children that are living with two biological parents and being raised. So, for example, you may have a home that's a good home with an adopted child, and by definition, they didn't define that as a traditional home. I remember several years ago, for example, I think it was the representative, Pat Schroeder, who was a liberal politician, who made the point that on the floor of Congress that the traditional family was dead. Well, her definition of a traditional family was two parents and two children. So, for example, by definition, my family's not traditional. I have too many kids to be a traditional family. So sometimes you've got to look and see what traditional is by definition. So I would add that caveat. But what that tells me is that in the South, a child that is going to grow up in a home with both biological parents, only 41.8% of all homes will meet that definition. Only 46% of children will reach 17 living intact homes with married biological parents. That means half of all children in the United States will not be in intact homes by the time they reach the age of 17. Some mothers and fathers raise their children alone through no fault of their own. And I just simply add that I know that there are others that find themselves in that circumstance, perhaps through no fault of their own, and now you must do the very best that you can do in those circumstances. I understand that. But I also understand, and even those in the circumstance would tell you, that while they must do the best they can, that's not the ideal circumstance. And that's not the kind of home that they probably wish that their children had. and were raised up in. And do you realize that when children are not part of that kind of home, the chances of them ending up in a home that is broken, with a broken home life themselves, is greatly multiplied. In a marriage relationship, if one of the parties enter into that marriage with coming from a divorced home, that marriage is 50% more likely to end in divorce than other marriages. If two partners enter into a marriage and both of them were from broken homes, the likelihood of that marriage ending is 200% greater than it is if they came from an intact home. That just simply points out that the kind of home life that we provide for our children is going to have a profound impact on how they view marriage and how they live their lives probably later on. They need to have a home with loving parents who respect their roles. That's a great gift. I mean, a home where husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a lofty standard. But I tell you, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is that home where the husband loves his wife more than he loves himself, and more than he loves them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A home where wives are submissive and who love their husbands, and a home where both parties are committed till death do they part, as it said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. I tell you, if you can provide that kind of home for your children, you've given them one of the greatest gifts that you can give. That they can leave the world behind and come into a home that can be a taste of heaven to come, where others are cared about and loved, in a home where parents and others respect their roles. A home where the parent-child relationship is based on the Bible, like is described in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 1 to verse 3. A home where children are expected to obey and are held up to that standard of obedience. Why? Because that's what God demanded. And because they need to be taught that respect for authority. A home where children are expected to obey. A home where fathers do not discourage their children. Colossians 3 and verse 21 said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged." What does it mean to discourage our children? Well, I think there's a number of things that can be included in fathers not provoking their children to wrath. Sometimes it can be unfair or unequitable discipline can provoke a child to wrath. Discipline is necessary, but discipline needs to always be administered patiently and lovingly, not out of anger and not with any malicious intent at all. And there needs to be consistency, not one thing one time, another thing another time. You know, when you have a child that one time they do something and they're disciplined for it, and the next five times they get off scot-free, they're left not knowing what to expect. That can discourage a child. Hypocrisy, we've already mentioned, on the part of a father or mother can discourage a child. But don't provoke them to wrath, lest they be discouraged by the things that you do. Where you raise their children up in the nurture and the admonition, where mothers put emphasis upon being the workers at home and the keeping of the home the way God intended it to be, and sort of that haven from the world around us. I tell you, there are a lot of things you can give to your children. There are a lot of them that cost a lot of money that children no doubt will want. But the greatest gifts you can give your children are things that don't cost a lot of money, but it does take a lot of effort on our part. And I realize that the gifts I give my children this year are things that by next year they will have forgotten about. And regardless of what we spend on them, eventually, 25 years from now, I bet they won't be able to tell you what they got for Christmas this year. But I believe there are some gifts that we can give to our children that they'll remember long after we're gone. If they're given the gift of love and recognize their blessing that's been provided by God, that need to be cherished and need to have time spent with them and need to be disciplined because they're loved. If we give them the gift of godly instruction in raising them up and teaching them to fear the Lord, and try to live before them the godly example that God would have us to live. If I try to teach them the value of hard work and accountability, even sometimes making them do things that they don't want to do in order to teach them responsibility, and if I give them the good home life that God would intend for them to have, then those are gifts. They will have value not just in here, and when they're old, not only can they look back and remember the gifts that have been given, but in eternity they can be of value to them. Would you get your song books? We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we stand to sing that song, be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one to respond in obedience to the gospel.